This is, like last week, is a difficult passage, not necessarily in what it says, but how do you present it in a way that we just don't read a list of words like a lexicon and say amen. And so I'd like to, we will read the list and we will talk about the terms, but I'd like to make sure we do so in such a way that we are laying forth the mind of Christ for all of us, not just our deacons. So this morning the subject is deacons. And the idea of a deacon is, and the word for deacon is simply a servant, used as a table waiter. In secular Greek, it's someone who ministers and cares for the needs of others, as we see in Acts 6. But Paul will lay out for us in verses 8 and 9 personal qualifications, and then he will give some instructions concerning the testing of deacons, and then we'll conclude with the mention of some of their domestic qualifications or their home life. But in beginning to talk about deacons, we must understand that we don't know a lot about deacons. In fact, this passage, Romans 16:1 and Philippians 1, are the only passages that we have where it's clearly laid out to talk about deacons. We're never actually given a detailed list of what they do, though we can infer some things from passages like Acts 6. It's more clear what they're not. It's clearly that they're not just ordinary congregant members. They've been given a special office. And we know that that office is not that of the elder or overseer. They were not pastors. They were deacons, and as the pastors or the overseers, the elders, were to care for the spiritual needs of the flock, the deacons were to care more for the temporal and physical needs of widows, of the sick, and in keeping the place of worship orderly and ministering to the overall temporal welfare of the congregation. But Paul begins with this idea of deacons. It's a word that can be used broadly in terms of it meaning a lot of different things. It were used, for example, in Matthew 4:11 of the angels, deaconing, ministering, if you will, to Christ. We're told in Hebrews 1:14, the angels also deacon or minister to believers. We know that women were very involved in deaconing in terms of the verbal form and giving financial assistance to the apostles in Mark 15:40-41 and preparing dinner for the ministry, Matthew 8:15. And Christ is said to have ministered to us on the cross in Matthew 20:28. Remember when he says of himself that the Son of Man did not come to serve, or did not come to be served, that's the verb for deacon, but to serve. Again, the verb to deacon. Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that little sample, you can see that the verb and the noun can be used in a lot of different ways. Some that are official, some that are redemptive, some that are general. So we have to be careful in how we handle the term, lest we import things that should not be there. We know from passages like Philippians 1:1 that there was just these two offices, there were no others. Paul says in Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The congregation is made up of the congregation and two offices, elder and deacon. That's the three together make up the local church. We've looked at elders as the spiritual leaders last week. Now we want to look at them as a particular office. It says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. If you have a New American Standard or some other translation that carefully puts into italics words that are added, you might notice that the words must be are in italics, meaning that word is not there. But I do believe it's appropriate to add them because it's answering back to the verse 2. The overseer then must be above reproach. Verse 8, deacons likewise. And so it's very common in Greek to actually, I wish I had been born Greek. I really do, because you're able to write complete sentences without verbs. I could have gotten A's if I'd gone to elementary school as a Greek. And as I've told you on other occasions, word order can be kind of random, and you're allowed to have run-on sentences. And I can do all three of those really well. But the deacons, likewise, then importing the idea from verse 2 as a continuation of the elders, must be men of dignity. And this dignity, and I said last week, and I'll say again now, and this word dignity is a great example of that, is a term that's applied to everyone. These qualifications for elder and deacon are not meant to say there's the average Christian, and then there's over here these super Christians. The elders, they're the super, super Christians, the uber Christians, and then there are the deacons, I guess the elders are the uber Christians, the deacons are the super Christians, and the congregation are the ordinary Christians. No such thing should ever enter into our mind. These qualifications are the qualifications that describe a mature Christian, whether he or she's an officer or not. And that, for example, this first word, dignity, is the word used all the way back in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all good in all godliness and dignity. Same word, dignity. And many of these words that are applied to elders and deacons are used by Paul in this epistle and the other pastoral epistles to describe Christians. So why is he pulling these out to be, if they're not unique, why is he pulling them out as qualifications? Well, he's pulling them out as qualifications because you want your elders and your deacons to be always though imperfect and always needing more maturity to be an example of Christian maturity. Remember, as we ended the sermon last week in verse 6 and 7, of an elder, not a new convert, or he will become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And verse 7, and he must be of good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We need to be reminded that we have an adversary. The adversary is known in Scripture as the accuser of the brethren. And that will come up again, hopefully, in a little bit when we get down to the term malicious gossips. But the devil hates God, right? If I had a stronger word, I would use it. The antipathy. The hatred, the animosity that he has for God knows no limits. He hates God, he hates all things of God, and therefore he loves to do whatever he can to disrupt the honor and glory of God. Now, that's pretty hard to do if you do a full frontal attack upon God. He tried that in the garden. That didn't turn out so well. He tried that in the temptation didn't turn out so well. When devil and God enter into direct one-on-one conflict, there's always one winner. It's God. But you need to, if you really want to attack an enemy, you find the weak spot. And I remember being at I never wrestled. I was too smart to wrestle because that's a hard sport. That's really hard. But I remember going and watching at Arizona State a wrestling match. I believe they're wrestling against the University of Oklahoma, but it's a previous century, so who knows. But the big guy, the heavyweight guy for Arizona State was not available for whatever reason. I have no idea. But the guy from Oklahoma was big. When he stood up, the sun disappeared, and he was big. And our coach, in order not to scratch or whatever they call that in wrestling, put the smallest, lightest guy in. And he was so quick and so agile, he won on points because the big guy couldn't ever pin him, because as soon as he would grab him, this little guy could squirm out. And so the point is that when you want to attack an opposing foe, you find other ways than direct confrontation to win. And our guy, as I said, won on points. The little guy won. Well, what's the devil's strategy then? If I can't beat God, I will attack those I can beat. And who can he beat? Well, at least he can beat us. He did a pretty good job with our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And he continues to do so regularly. In our cause and effect, anti-supernatural, overly scientific world, we often forget that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces of wickedness in dark places, in heavenly places, in Ephesians chapter 6. And that's true. The devil hates God, and so he will attack the church. And we saw in verse 6 and 7, twice, this comment about the condemnation incurred by the devil and the reproach and the snare of the devil. And therefore, when it comes to our officers, we want not uber Christians, super Christians, but we do want mature Christians, people who do reflect the what it means to be Christian. As imperfectly as we will all do that, as far short as we all will, we want to present both to the world, but in our struggle, that those who are most advanced in terms of Christian maturity. And it's important, therefore, to take some of these qualifications that are part of the Christian life and apply them as the qualifications for an officer. And so the first word here has to do with dignity. And the idea is stately. There's a seriousness to him. I think some of the old translations have it grave. I think the King James, there's a graveness to them. There's a sense in which they're described as those who love a godlike majesty. Their person is one that is marked by the Christian faith in terms of it's not being flippant, it's not trying to be funny, it's not trying to be, you know, casual, that what we're dealing with here is heaven and hell. What we're dealing with is the governing and caring for the souls of people. I mean, imagine going to the hospital and you need to have open heart surgery, and they wheel you in, and before they put you under, the doctor talking to you, and he's cracking jokes and making light, and he's quite casual, and maybe didn't even wear the right garb, because it doesn't really matter, you know, it's just like whatever. Well, is that the kind of guy you want doing open heart surgery on you? No, you want somebody who takes it seriously. You want to take you want someone working on you who is dignified and grave and understands the seriousness. As the joke says, you know, what's the one word you never want to hear your surgeon speak? Oops. You want somebody who really has taken his schoolwork seriously, his training seriously, his job seriously, and you seriously. And so a deacon must be a man of great dignity. Secondly, he's not to be double-tongued. The word can bring with it the idea of bringing division, speaking one thing to this group and another thing to another group. It was interesting that many years ago, not Pope Francis, not Pope Benedict, but was it Pope John Paul was before that? I don't really remember. But one of the popes was traveling and South America and then America. And if you followed, the message that he gave in South America was very different than the messages that he would give in North America. In South America, he preached liberation theology, which is very communistic, but liberation theology in the 80s and the 90s not so much played well here, and he had a different message. And so the deacon can't be like that. He must be a man who has his mouth under control. And you remember what James tells us about the mouth. In James chapter 1, he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that such will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in the way in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. But if we put bits into a horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at ships also. Though they are great, they are driven by the strong wind, and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And so when the deacon is someone who must not be double-tongued, he must be someone who has evidenced his ability to control not just the body, but his mouth. He's going to be dealing with the needs of people. He's going to be dealing with the needs of needy people and widows, sick, and he better be very careful how he speaks. What he speaks, to whom he speaks, what information he's able to give, what information he must keep back with discretion. He must be able to control his mouth. And so as Jesus will say in the Gospels, in another context, let your yes be yes and your no be no. A deacon needs to be such a person. He needs to be recognized by the congregation. You know, when that person speaks, you can count on it. Just to brag on my own father, I know I've said this multiple times, but I always appreciate being the opportunity to brag on my dad. The man who did the wedding marriage counseling for my wife and I was a man who had, I think at that time, had retired from the Air Force. He worked at Wright-Patt Air Force Base in Dayton, Ohio, and he was the counterpart of my dad who worked for Rockwell. And so as a vice president of Rockwell, he would be negotiating contracts with the military. And the man who did our marriage counseling was the Air Force counterpart who would be in those negotiations. And he said of my father when we were in for counseling, he said that, of all the people I worked with, your father was the one man who said, if a report or an offer or whatever, it was going to be on my desk on Tuesday at 2 o'clock, it was on my desk at Tuesday at 2 o'clock. Never 4 o'clock, never Wednesday or Thursday. Whatever your father would say, I could take it to the bank and count on it. And that's the kind of men we need as officers. And that's the qualification of elder. He's dignified, he's not double-tongued, and he's not addicted to much wine. When this phrase was used in terms of the elder, not addicted to much wine, it's a different word, he didn't linger long. Here it has more to do with like holding on to it, possessing it, staying in close contact with it. It's he just likes to drink. It's not a call to abstinence. It's not a call to not drink at all. But you don't want somebody who is going to, you want somebody who's going to be of sober mind. Our society understands that while drinking may be fine and good in certain contexts, there are certain contexts in which it is not. If you take a hunter safety class, they tell you don't mix guns and alcohol. I think I said last week when my son, who is a pilot, a commercial airlines pilot, he's not allowed to be drinking just before he gets on the plane. I'm pretty sure that you want a sober pilot, a clear-thinking pilot. Remember back in that pilot Sully who landed that plane on the Hudson a few years ago. It was what was amazing to me, and I'm sure I don't even get but a small portion of that, but having watched my son go through pilot's training, those guys have procedures they have to follow. They have to know them, and they have to do them in the right order. And so when something happens, it's not, okay, what do you do when you have a burnout? I think we do you've got to know it, and you've got to know it now, in order. The interesting situation in that plane was there were no rules ever written for a bird strike where all the engines are gone. There was no policy, there was no procedure, there was nothing written for a double blowout. But because he was sober-minded, he's looking and he immediately makes a decision, we've got to land on the Hudson. We cannot make it to the airport. I don't know why I'm getting emotional over it. It's not that great of a story. But you remember if you watched the movie Sully, he ends up being brought up on charges because he didn't follow procedure. Well, that's an oxymoron because there was no procedure. And they ran all these, they got the black box, they ran all these tests, and all these people were able to land the plane. And finally, it looked like he was going to lose everything. And finally, he said, can you run the test one more time and use pilots who do not know what's about to happen? Because everybody who had run these simulators had been told what was going to happen. Put them in the situation where they do not know what's going to happen. And all of them failed who tried to get to the airport. It had to be on the Hudson. How did he know that? Experience, knowledge, and sober-mindedness. And that's what a deacon requires. Someone comes and has money. Should we be giving them money? Why do you give money here and not there? This person has a temporal need. Why do we help this person and not that person? These are weighty issues. And they must be dignified, not double-tongued, and they must not be in any way less than completely sober of mind in how they conduct their lives. And not fond of sordid gain. They're not to be men who love money. Remember Judas? Judas not only betrayed the Lord, but what else was he doing? He was the treasurer for the 12, remember? And he was pilfering. And he was taking the money out of the purse. And in times, our deacon fund has had considerable amount of money in it. And the deacons who control that, it'd be very easy for a deacon, not that our deacon would do this, but it's been heard of in the world of deacondom. Look, I need to get a repair on my truck, and it's going to cost me $7,000. I don't have it, and there's $27,000 in the deacon fund. I'll borrow that, but I'll pay it back. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. You can't have a guy as a deacon who has that. And that's a temptation. I remember being back in the Treasure Island when they were in a much smaller building. And those of you know that Chris Olson used to attend here, and he and his dad were the owners of that company. And I remember walking around behind the office, I mean, back where they keep stuff. And there'd be these big buckets of silver coins, silver dollars and half dollars, just buckets of them. And I'm sitting there looking, and I could feel the temptation. You know, you could just palm one or two of these. Wouldn't it be great to work here? Just one. Take $1 silver dollar a day. It's 365 a year or whatever, you know. And you could just feel it. You can't have that. You have to have men who say, as someone once said to me, you cannot take the first dollar out of the offering. Because once you take the first one, all the others will follow very quickly. You have to have men who can, while we are all tempted equally, you need to have men who are able to say, no, whether temptation may be real, we don't act under temptations because it's just not the right thing to do. And that's something our culture has lost. James will tell us that sin is not being tempted. Sin is when we are carried away, our lusts are carried away by the temptation. Our culture no longer recognizes self-control, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Our culture has lost the sense of self-control, and we are addicted. We genuflect at the altar of self-expression. I think it, therefore I must say it. I feel it, therefore I must do it. I want it, so therefore I must take it. If you want proof of that, just look at the national debt, and then also look at the personal debt. If you want proof of that, just read the tabloids or listen to news. You notice on all cable news, I don't care what channel you listen to, very few of it's anymore what's called hard news, where they just tell you the facts. You know, Sergeant Joe Friday from that old TV show, Facts, Ma'am, just the facts. You don't get that on news anymore. You might get one show out of a 24-hour period that gives you the facts. Another 23 hours, it's all opinion. And people saying things that aren't necessarily even true. We can't have that as a deacon. We must be very countercultural at that point. And then it says, not fond of sword gain, verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith. And here's where I might want to spend the most amount of time, because I think that this is a wonderful place to preach Christ and what it means. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. There's several things here. First of all, remember the word mystery here. When the Bible uses the word mystery, as we've said on countless times before, this doesn't mean it's hard. It's a mystery. How do you figure this out? It's not that. The Bible doesn't recognize that use of the word mystery. The word mystery is, it's been true all along, but we could never know it unless God had told us that. How many gods are there? One. How many persons does he exist in? Three. You never, ever would have known that if the Bible had not taught that. Later in this, in our book, later in this chapter, verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. There's a mystery of God, there's a mystery of Christ, Jesus, when he teaches the parables, talks about the mysteries of the kingdom. We have the phrase, the mystery of the will of God. The gospel is described as mystery. There's the mystery of the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And there is the mystery of godliness that we just referenced to. All of these mysteries, these are things that must be revealed. We would not know them, anything about them, if God had not spoken them to us. And the deacon must be one who holds the mystery of the faith. He must understand. He must be a man who understands at some level of faith, and it's with a clear conscience, meaning, I think in part, number one, that the things that the church believes, he actually believes. He may not be a teacher. He may not be a theologian. He may not be an elder. But he's still a man who is informed of the faith. He knows the faith. He knows the Bible. He knows our confession. He knows sound doctrine. He knows right from wrong in terms of what it means to be a Christian or holding forth Christian ideas. And not only does he know them, but he holds it with a clear conscience, meaning there's no hypocrisy. I say this one thing, but I teach another. There needs to be an agreement in this. In short, he needs to be a man of faith. And I sent out a text earlier to some of you, I thought this was great. This comes from the commentator Linsky, a conservative Lutheran, writing on this. He says, 1 Timothy 3:9, but holding to the mystery of the faith, he makes this comment, but my believing is not a mystery. The fact that I should have faith in Christ, my Savior, is the most natural thing in the world because he is so deserving of every sinner's trust. And only the most unnatural and unreasonable resistance can any man remain without faith that his love and his grace would always instill. And I love that comment. At first, you read it and you think, well, that sounds rather like there's no fallen nature. If you read on, I think very much this is what he's saying. The most natural thing for Adam and Eve in the garden was to do what? Believe God. But they didn't. What had God done for them but provided everything, created them, sustained them, blessed them beyond all imagination, fellowshiped with them? In every way, he had cared for them and loved them. And the most natural thing for them to have done, when the devil comes and says, you know, that tree over there, he said, don't eat. You know, you can eat. Most natural thing would be say, huh, get a grip. God said, no, who are you? Go away. But they didn't. And they rebelled. And I'm always impressed, and I reference this often, you know, but how quickly they changed. Because remember, they take the fruit and they eat. And they immediately saw that they were naked. Think about that. They were naked before they ate. But now, because of sin and the effect of sin, or what theology we call original sin, how they viewed the world around them was different. Nothing had changed in the world, only they had changed, and their very eyes perceived the world differently than they did before. And it says that they saw that they were naked and were ashamed. They were naked before, they weren't ashamed. So not only are they viewing the world differently, they are responding to the world differently. They have, for the very first time, an emotion that they had never once had, however long they'd been in the garden, one of shame. And then they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and what do they do? Well, the most reasonable, rational thing would be, he's God, he's made us, he's provided to us, we've blown it, let's run to him and get help, right? Did they do that? No, they hid themselves. And so not only do they see the world differently, not only do they experience emotions that they never had, again, as a result of their sin, this change, their actions begin to change. And rather than believing God and trusting God, they run from God and hide from God. And then the last change is that now, rather than being husband and wife, that one flesh and caring for one another, they're throwing each other under the bus, don't they? God says to Adam, "Did you eat of the fruit?" "Yeah, the woman that you gave me," boom. Is he taking responsibility? No, he qualified to run for the U.S. Senate. "It's not my fault. You gave me the woman." And the woman does the same thing. Now, we're a little more inclined to agree with her, but she does not take responsibility either. She says, "It was Satan." She blames somebody else. And since then, ever since then, part of our fallen nature has been to not understand the world the way God would want us to see it, not to emotionally engage the world in the way in which we are created to do so, and we have constantly do not believe God, but rather flee from Him, and in fleeing, we'll gladly throw anyone and everyone else under the bus so that we don't have to take personal responsibility. And the deacon cannot be that man. That's not holding the faith, the mystery of the faith, with a clear conscience. He has to be someone who works against what has become natural. What I wrote in response to this quotation by Linsky was my take. I find this statement compelling. Unbelief is not natural. It stems from the corruption of human nature, a consequence of original sin. Because our entire experience in this life is marred by sin, unbelief often feels like the most natural response. But it isn't. To reject belief in God is not only incorrect, it's profoundly unnatural and deeply evil. This is why God's grace works in us a new nature, a new life, a renewed mind, and a transformed heart. What is inherent in our fallen nature must be utterly destroyed and to make way for a completely new creation. The unnatural must once again become unnatural in the most complete sense. We must get to a place where in our Christianity that it is unnatural for us to believe, but we believe. I ended my text with, "We will wrestle with the remnants of the old nature until the day the old Adam is finally laid in the grave. Until then, we need God's grace daily to embrace what should be the most natural thing, believing in Him, believing Him." You know the difference, right? It's one thing to believe in God, it's another thing to believe Him. But we Christians, we need to do both. And your elders, and in this case, especially your deacons, must be men of that kind of faith. To go against what is natural, that has been natural amongst us in our fallenness since our first parents fell. Because why? Again, because we have an enemy who would love to take the deacons and the elders and to bring them under condemnation and reproach and snare. And when the devil attacks the church, he's going to attack the officers. That's why you must pray. You must labor long in prayer for your officers. That's why Paul begs his people, his readers, pray for us. Because I guarantee you the most strategic person to have fall is an elder or a deacon. The ramifications of that publicly and internally are huge. So you never want to put a man in a position who's not gifted and called by the Spirit for that position, because you're asking him to basically do something more dangerous than charging Normandy Beach on D-Day. I didn't know this, probably all of you knew this, I didn't know this till a couple years ago, and I think I've used this in a sermon. I always thought the Germans were up on the cliff shooting down on our soldiers. They weren't. They were on the sides doing crossfires, which is always more dangerous. And so they had to land on the beach and run to the cliffs to where they would be protected from this crossfire. Now, some people have made fun of military intelligence by calling that an oxymoron, military intelligence. When those men went onto that beach, one thing that they all were carrying was a 70-pound backpack. Now, think about strapping 70 pounds on your back and then go try to run. And then try to do that with people shooting bullets at you from two different directions. What's amazing is not how many people died. What's amazing is more didn't die. The smart move would probably have been leave the backpacks to bring them on once we take the beach and make them only go with the necessary ammo or food that they might need, because we don't know how long the invasion will take. But let's make them as quick and stealthy as possible, because they got to go from here to there and they got to run as fast as they can. Because of the enemy. And so it is in the church. We have an enemy who is more fierce than those shooters in the German bunkers shooting down on that beach. We have one who is as old as creation, who's got a lot of experience in how to disrupt the church, who hates God with a passion, is motivated to shame the name of Christ, who is going to attack your officers, whether they be elders or deacons. And so they must all be, and especially here the deacon, hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. If there's any discontinuity between what he says he believes and how he lives, he should not be a deacon. Then it says in verse 10, these men must first be tested and let them serve. Now the idea here is that the testing is not something that is... Just like a moment of a probationary period. Rather, the testing is something that the congregation does over a period of time. It's a present passive infinitive. I mean, present passive verb, and it's they are being tested. All right, and the plurality of the verb suggests that it's we are doing the testing over a period of time. We're looking for their character. We're looking for the way that they live. Do they qualify? Do they pass the test? Not of a brief moment of where, you know, we'll let you try it out for a little bit and see, but the genuineness and the quality. The word for proving or testing is the word for testing for genuineness. That's the idea of the verb, dokimazo, to test. And those of you who like to watch the old westerns, especially the westerns of the that talk about the gold rush in California, and the guys will pay each other in gold coins, and somebody will take the gold coin and bite down on it. What's he doing? He's testing to see. If it's the genuine, does it have the right kind of softness that gold would, or is it fool's gold that looks like it, but it's a lot harder? You're testing for genuineness. The congregation is testing for genuineness. And where do we see this? I think in the book of Acts, let's turn back there, in chapter 6, when they call these what I believe are the first deacons. And it says in chapter 6, starting in verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, or the verb deacon tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you. Who's doing the selecting? The congregation. They're involved in this process. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word, the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval of the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and they list them, and they brought them to the apostles in verse 6, and praying laid hands on them. They found them. When you read that, you don't think that there's like 6, 8, 12 months lapse. You go find these men and come back 12 months later, oh, we found some men. These men, the congregation had already recognized these men as men who, as the apostle says, are men of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit, men of good reputation. They already were recognized that way. In other words, the congregation was already involved enough in the lives of each other to recognize good reputation, recognize the work of the Spirit, and to recognize a life of wisdom. And that's a change, I think, for us, a needed change, that the congregation, as we've been learning, as we study the keys of the kingdom, we understand that there is a responsibility that we as a whole have in the exercising of the keys that Jesus is using to build His church. And as I said on another occasion, if you don't know what the key is, you can't use it. And if you have the key and don't know what is, you're not going to use it. And one of the keys that you have, the key of order, puts upon you, not occasionally, whenever it looks like, you know, we might need a new deacon, or we might need another elder. You should have already been looking and praying and discerning and in your own mind, engaging with one another, looking for the reputation, looking for the Holy Spirit, looking for the kind of wisdom necessary to serve the body. So when the need arises, the congregation can say, okay, we know some people that are like this. They've already been tested in our minds. There might be some more work that you want to do in the terms of the testing, but the congregation has the responsibility to be actively considering and praying and looking for what God the Holy Spirit is doing in raising up other people. So when the need is there, we're not caught short. We're not caught in ignorance. We're not caught, gee, I wonder what we should do now. But like Sully on the airplane, he knows exactly what he needs to do intuitively because he's been training for this very moment when he's going to have a double bird strike. Without ever knowing he was going to have a double bird strike. But we do know we will need elders. We do know that we will need deacons. We do know that the church is made up of these types of people. We do know that we have an enemy who loves to attack the church, and therefore the church needs to be, as part of whatever else we do, your morning devotions, your showing up for Sunday, our prayers and our preaching and all of that, part of the congregation's responsibility is to be engaged in the searching for and recognizing men who might be elders or deacons, which means you need to understand what that would look like when you see it. And so these men must be not only dignified and not double-tongued or sort of addicted to wine or fond of sordid gain. They hold the mystery with a clear conscience. They've been tested by the congregation. Then the congregation lets them serve, and don't let the word "let them serve" be kind of, oh, we'll let you serve. This is a command. First person plural command, let them. It's a command. Let them serve. Let them do the job that the Holy Spirit has gifted them to do. Get out of the way and let them do their job. Verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Very briefly, it probably deserves more time than I'm going to give it. There's a great debate. You read the commentators, they're pretty much split. On the women here, are they deaconesses? Or are they like Phoebe in Romans 16:1 says she was a deacon of the church? The translators hide that by calling it, she served the church. She deaconed the church. What is that? Before you throw deaconesses out, you've got to answer that question. Who in the world is Phoebe? She served, she deaconed the church with Paul. And so some would appeal to people like that and other passages I refer to say that you have deacons and you have deaconesses. The more traditional view in terms of the circles we would move in, that these are the wives of the deacons. The old King James says, doesn't say women must likewise, it says their wives. The word for woman can be translated woman or wife. Their wives, the word there is not in the Greek text, that was added by King James, but that was really kind of to prove his theological point, that there were no women. But they must be dignified, and they must not be malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. I think the evidence that these are not deaconesses, but wives, is that, one, in verse 12, it immediately comes back to deacons, and in terms of the idea of if he's going to stay with this as a new class of so you have elders, deacons, now deaconesses, he wouldn't have jumped back to deacons. And there's a couple other grammatical reasons that I won't bore you with, but I think these are the wives of deacons. And why would they be important and addressed here? It's because for the same reason that a man is going to go and meet with the widow, that can be an awkward situation. And for a man who's going to serve as a deacon must have a wife who may have to go with him and help him. And there may be even some very awkward physical things that need to be taken care of, which would be highly inappropriate for a man to do. And so I believe these are wives, dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate or faithful in all things. The word for not malicious gossips there, I've used this illustration many, many times. It's diabolos. Everywhere in the Bible where diabolos in the singular appears, it's translated devil. And a word can be broken down in a very wooden thing as to cast division. Diabolos, to cast division, to throw division. And that's what the devil likes to do. He likes to divide the body. If anything else we know, today the devil wants to divide this body. That's what he does, and he's good at it. So diabolos in the singular is always translated devil in the New Testament. But I'm pretty sure it's without exception. Whenever it appears in the plural, diaboloi, it's always translated gossips. Here, they intensified it, malicious gossips. When you are spreading rumors, they may be true, or lies, you are acting diabolically. You are casting divisions inside the body. And the one thing that a deacon and his wife cannot be is one who brings division by their mouth. Can't be done. It's outside the scope of the office. And that's one of the strategies of the devil. He'll let you know something. He'll slip you a nugget. Then it burns in your chest. I got to tell somebody. No, you don't. You might have to just bury it. Paul will say later in the book in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except for on the basis of two or three witnesses. Somebody comes and says, do you know the elders are doing this, or an elder did that? What do you do with that? Well, you ask, do you have two or three witnesses? Nope. Then you bury it. It goes nowhere. That's what Paul says. Some information you receive has to end with you. And that takes a high degree of Christian maturity. There's sometimes you receive information that must not end with you. And so you need to know the distinction. And here, in this case, it's not just the deacon who needs to know the distinction. His wife, if this is the wife and rather than a deaconess, she must know the distinction. And if she can't do that, then the husband's not fit for the office. Must not be a malicious gossip, but temperate, faithful in all things, fulfilling her role as a wife and as and whatever role that she has in helping her husband, which is the biblical model. Remember, God created Adam, and then he created what? A helpmeet. Not a companion, not a roommate, not someone just to sit and listen to his joys and sorrows, a helper to help him, what? Subdue the earth, tend to the garden, guard the garden. Then we'll close with these things. A deacon must be a husband of only one wife, just like the elder. Just, what is he? He's a one-woman kind of man. We went over all the different views, or many of the different views last week. It's not saying he must be married. It's not saying that he cannot have had any divorce. It's not even addressing whether polygamy is not describing any of those things. It may have implications on all of those things, but he's describing that this man is a man who has eyes for one and only woman. He's not like Peter says in 2 Peter 2, eyes that are full of adultery. He has eyes for one woman. He's known not as a flirt, not as a guy who is a quick with the eyes to follow other women. He is a man of one woman, one wife, and good managers of their children, of their own household. This man is engaged in caring for his children. And that's something we need to pray about is too, because sometimes I watch our fathers as their kids are running around upstairs out of control. Thankful that hasn't happened for a while. The wives are all very concerned, and the men continue talking about whatever they're talking about as if nothing's happening. These men need to be engaged in their households. For those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith. It is a great privilege and honor to serve as a deacon. And I imagine if they are such a thing as Hall of Fames in heaven, there's going to be a Hall of Fame for deacons. Because it's a necessary job, and in many cases a thankless job, in many cases a behind-the-scenes job that gets very little recognition, but it can make a tremendous difference in the life of people. And so we need the people of the highest standard, the highest quality, not unusually good people, but people, both whether elder or deacon, they are manifesting at some level the kind of maturity that you would expect that would come in a Christian life. Well, anyway, I hope that was more than just reading a list of qualifications, because it's not just a list. We have here the mind of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be, again, our teacher. Help us understand not only the high calling that it is, that we are, in fact, members of the church, called out of the world, called out of the dominion of darkness, into the kingdom of the beloved Son. But we thank you also that you've called us to know and to experience the mind of Christ in the building of the church. And we pray that you would help us think new thoughts, fresh thoughts, biblical thoughts, exactly about what it is we're doing when we go about the building of our congregation under the authority and power of Christ alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.